Well, we are working our way. If you've been a part of this series, you know we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And if you haven't been a part of this series, now you do know. We're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And a little bit at a time, sometimes we're taking large chunks, sometimes we're taking small chunks. This is probably going to be one of the smallest chunks out of the whole series, and it's an entire chapter. So that just to give you an idea of what, you know, what we're doing here. Last week, we came across the climax, the pinnacle point of Matthew's story, Matthew's gospel. And it was in chapters 11 and 12. And basically what we discovered was that for about a year, Jesus had been doing all of these miracles and signs that the prophets from the Old Testament had said Messiah would come and do. He was casting out demons. He was healing people left and right. All of these things that the prophets said, when Messiah comes, he will do this. And so Jesus came and did this. And he was doing them all over for about a year, a little bit over a year. While he was preaching about the kingdom, while he was explaining his kingdom, while he was offering his kingdom, he said, "Here I am, I'm your king. You've been waiting for me for centuries, and I'm finally here." And of course, the natural reaction would be, yes, let's accept him and set him up as king and the whole thing, right? Well, that would be what we would think, and that's what they expected would happen when Messiah showed up. But Jesus was not what they expected, and their response was not what they expected. And what ended up happening was that as Jesus grew in popularity, as he got more and more followers and crowds, the religious environment and even some of the masses became increasingly hostile. Let's just put it that way. And on one particular Sabbath day, Jesus did three things that just ticked them off. I don't know if he saved it all for that day or what, but on one day he did three things that went completely against their tradition. Even though he didn't break God's law, it did go against their tradition, completely ticked them off, and they responded in two ways. The first thing they did is they said, "We're going to kill him." And they started making plans, literally making plans, drawing up ways to assassinate Jesus. The second thing that they did was that when the question came up, could this guy be the Messiah? I mean, he really couldn't be, could he? I mean, he doesn't look like a Messiah. I mean, he dresses like us. He talks like us. He's not, you know, head and shoulders, and he's not extra handsome. I mean, I don't know that he could be. But is there any possibility at all? And the fact that people started even thinking in that direction, the religious leaders finally made a public statement and said, not only is this guy not the Messiah, not only is he not God's prophet, but he's actually from Satan. Everything he does is through Satan's power. He's a liar. He's a fake. He's a charlatan. And you should have absolutely nothing to do with him. And they just flat out rejected him. And it was at that point, I said last week, that everything started to change. And I showed you a little chart that sort of gives the idea of what Jesus' ministry for the rest of the Gospel of Matthew was going to look like. His teaching was going to change. His miracles were going to change. The topics that he taught about, the people that he talked to, everything was going to start to change. It didn't happen instantaneously. It wasn't just like a light switch, because his rejection actually happened in like multiple villages just over and over and over. And the more he was rejected and the bigger the rejection got, the more his ministry changed. And chapter 13, where we're at today, gives the beginning of this transition and what he did very, very first. In fact, chapter 13, 1 tells us it was the same day that his ministry began to change, that they said, "You are a devil pawn. We reject you." Same day his ministry started to change. Now, chapter 13 In the Gospel of Matthew, is the third of five major discourses or sermons or teachings or whatever term you want to use that Matthew records for us. The first one was the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. The second one was in chapter 10, where Jesus laid out the instructions to his apostles. This is what you're going to do. These are things you need to know. This is how you're going to do it. That was number 2. Chapter 13 now is number 3. And there's 2 more coming that we'll see as we go along. And in chapter 13, the first transition we see in Jesus' ministry is that he begins to teach everything now to the masses in parables, okay? And in chapter 13, he gives eight parables, 4 to the crowds and 4 to the disciples or his apostles after they've left the crowds, they've gone into the home, into a house. But more importantly than the parables themselves, we'll get into them in just a second, but probably more important than the parables themselves is Jesus actually explains why did he use parables when he was teaching. Okay, and this is a question that tends to come up a lot. I hear it a lot, at least. And some of you have asked me and other people and whatever, why did Jesus use parables? And there seems to be an understanding or a thought that says, well, Jesus obviously wasn't making sense. Obviously, the reason that people rejected him is they just didn't understand. And so the parables were a way to help the masses understand his truth. He used them to explain things to the crowds. But what we're going to find is that Jesus said exactly the opposite. So we're going to start with his reason for parables, and then we'll get into the parables themselves, okay? So jump down a few verses. We're not going to start right in verse 1. We're going to jump all the way down to verse 10. Now, the way Matthew does this, let me lay this out. The way Matthew does this is he says, here's a parable, here's an explanation, here's a parable, here's an explanation, and then he just sort of lays it out. The fact that verse 10, take a look at this, the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Well, if we're just following this through, that sounds like a really stupid question because he's only told one parable so far in Matthew's account, okay? So Matthew is mixing this in to try to help his readers understand it. What had happened is Jesus gave 4 of these parables and then went away with the apostles. And then they asked these questions and he gave some explanations and he gave them a couple of parables. Matthew doesn't put it in that order, basically, so we get a handle on what's going on, okay? So the disciples came to him, verse 10, and said, why do you speak to them in parables? This is different than what you've done before. You used to speak plainly. You used to speak with authority. Now you're being weird, Jesus. I don't know what's going on, but you got to explain this. And so he replied, verse 11, you have been given the opportunity to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but they have not. Notice this. The very first thing that Jesus does is he's going to make a distinction among the people who will hear these stories. We're going to hear these parables. Now, some of them are long. Some of them are very, very short. Some of just a sentence or two. A parable, really, there's no one right way to do it. And this isn't the first time that Jesus used an illustration, but now he's going to change and make that his number one way of teaching. And they said, what's up with the change? And he says, there's going to be a difference now. You're going to hear parables, and they're going to hear the same parable, and you're going to hear something very, very different. Now, I want to explain a word to you here, because this is very important. Jesus said you've been given the opportunity to know the secrets. Now, if you've got a Bible app there or you got a different translation, maybe yours says the mysteries of the kingdom, a secret or a mystery. This is a key word in the New Testament. Whenever this word shows up, it's not talking about, you know, like a detective story like we think of mystery or a secret code that has to be decoded or whatever like that. It doesn't have to be investigated or, you know, searched. A mystery in the New Testament is something that was hidden in the Old Testament or hidden in the past, but the speaker or the writer, whoever happens to be using the word, is now revealing in plain language. Okay? He's not giving them, when he says you have been given the opportunity to understand or to know the secrets of the kingdom, he's not, you know, going to be whispering in their ear, you know, playing a little telephone game, don't tell anybody, okay? Or a mystery, I'm going to give you a mystery and you're going to spend the rest of your life figuring this out. It's not how it worked, okay? A mystery was something that was hidden that is now being revealed. I'll give you a perfect example of this. The Apostle Paul was given at least five mysteries, he says, okay? And one of them, probably one of the most important ones, was the nature of the church. That the church, when it started, was a brand new, distinct group of people. Ethnicity didn't matter. Jews, Gentiles didn't matter. Color didn't matter. Background didn't matter. Place on the planet didn't matter. The only thing that mattered was that every single person in this new distinct group believed in Jesus alone for salvation. That is what makes up the big church, the church at large, okay? Salvation by Jesus alone. That's it. That's what makes it up. You will never, ever, ever find that in the Old Testament. It's not in there. You'll never find it in there. And the Apostle Paul said, I was given the mystery of the church. And then he explains exactly what I said. Very plain, very easy to understand. He said it was hidden back then, but it was revealed to me, and now I'm explaining it to you. That's a mystery. So when Jesus said, you've been given the opportunity to know the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, what he's saying is there is a lot of stuff about the kingdom that you've heard, but you've never heard this stuff. This is new revelation. This is new information. And it is not going to be given to the crowd at large. It's going to be given to you. See, a parable, when Jesus used these parables, he was doing something very, very specific in giving new information. Keep on going here. Verse 12. Whoever has will be given more and will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. For this reason, I speak to them in parables. Although they see, they don't see. Although they hear, they don't hear, nor do they understand. And concerning them, the masses, the crowds that were constantly around him, the prophecy of Isaiah 700 years earlier is fulfilled that says, you'll listen carefully, yet will never understand. You will look closely, yet will never comprehend. And that seems so mean, and it seems so, why would God hide this from these people? Verse 15 tells us why. For the heart of this people has become dull. They weren't listening to begin with. They were already in their hearts not believing. They loved the miracles. Miracles were great. Couldn't argue with the miracles. But the teaching, couldn't really buy into it. Jesus is Messiah. I mean, he does some great stuff, but I'm not really buying into the whole, you know, king thing with this guy. And their hearts had become dull. And 700 years earlier, Isaiah said, when that happens, and he was prophesying this rejection, when that happens, their heart of hearing, they've shut their eyes so that they would not see with their eyes or hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn. Now, this is huge because what was the message that John the Baptizer, when he was out there preaching, what was his message? Repent because the kingdom is coming, right? Repent means to turn. Turn your heart, turn your mind, and turn your actions as a result of that. Repentance is about turning. When Jesus came, what was his message? Repent because the kingdom isn't just coming, now it's here. Here I am. John said, repent. Jesus said, repent. Isaiah said, they're not going to turn. They're not going to turn. And in fact, they will reject. And so what they know will actually be taken away from them. And those who do believe, those who do repent, those who do buy into it, they will be given the new revelation, the new information that'll help keep pushing it forward. If they would have repented, God said, I would heal them. You wonder why the nation of Israel is not yet healed? Why the promises to the nation of Israel that are just packed throughout the Old Testament haven't been fulfilled yet? They haven't turned to Christ yet. They haven't accepted, they have not acknowledged Jesus as Israel's Messiah. And when we get into chapter 23, Jesus will say, "You won't see me again. I'm leaving, and you won't see me again until you do." That's what he said. And there's a huge, that's really cool something. We'll do that in a couple of weeks, though. I'm not going to get ahead, okay? Because I could do that right now, and then we'll just miss all of 13. Look at 16 and 17. "But your eyes," Jesus said to his apostles, "your eyes are blessed because they see, your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear but didn't." I mean, think of Isaiah or Abraham or Moses or David or Daniel. He was the best one. Or all of the different ones in the Old Testament who got little pieces of the story. But they never got to see Jesus. They never got to see what these 12 men were seeing side by side with Jesus every day. And they prophesied and they said, "It's coming." And Jesus said, "Man, you guys are so fortunate from that standpoint, because they just said it was going to happen. You're living it." And the crowds, they're just missing out. They're just missing out. Now, there's one more thing. One more thing. Take a look at verses 34 and 35. Matthew gives one more explanation about parables. Then we'll jump into them. "Jesus spoke all these things in parables to the crowds. He did not speak to them without a parable." This was his number one way of teaching the crowds now, was in parables. "This fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet." And this is from Psalm 78. Okay, written by Asaph, probably even before Isaiah. And Asaph wrote this: "I will open my mouth in parables. I will announce what has been hidden from the foundation of the world." This is God speaking in Psalm 78. And what the psalm is basically just a recap of one story after another of how God delivered in the past. God delivered this way and at the Red Sea, and you know, all of these different things that God has already done. And it's an encouragement to say, you can trust me to deliver you in the future too. Look at the past and trust me into the future. That's what he said. By quoting this, what Matthew was saying, he was essentially claiming Jesus to be God's voice. Very similar to what John said, "In the beginning was the," do you know it? "Word. And the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us." Matthew dug back into Psalm 78 and said, "He is the Word. He is the very voice of God." When Jesus spoke in parables, he was essentially claiming to be God himself, who he is. And look at what he gave. He gave information that was hidden from before the foundation of the world. These are things that only God could know. He hadn't told anybody this stuff yet. And Jesus said, "Let me tell you what only God can know." Isn't that cool? Yeah, just all sorts of cool stuff. So those who truly believed would hear these parables and find them instructional. And those who didn't believe, they would find them to be fascinating stories that meant absolutely nothing, except just a really cool story. And so that's why Jesus did that. Now, with that background, we can actually look at the parables and see what Jesus said. There are eight, okay? The first two are pretty long. I'm not actually going to read through those. And in your notes, it says that they're also explained in the passages. All the passages are right there in your notes. There are no blanks, but if you want to jot some things down, that's fine. We're not actually going to go through these first two. They're probably more well-known, if you've read any of these before, than the rest of them. And these, there are only three out of the eight that Jesus actually explains specifically. And the first two are long, with long explanations. The rest of them, for the most part, very, very short. So let me summarize just very quickly here. these first two. The parable of the soils, Jesus gives this story, and he says that when the word about the kingdom goes out, it's going to be received four different ways. He talks about four different, and he's using the analogy of a farmer with four different types of soil. Okay? Jesus explained this. He said, and you know what? Even though it's about the kingdom, we still find these four types of responses today. In fact, every single one of us in this room has responded in one of these four ways, or we are responding right now in one of these four ways. It's really cool. The first one, Jesus said, some people hear it, and it's rejected immediately. Just right off the table. Not even listening. It's just gone. Not interested. Gone. Gone. Not going to happen. That's the first way. That happens today. Maybe you have a time in your life where you remember when that was your response. Maybe that's not your response. Maybe it is your response today, but maybe there was a time in your life where you're like, I remember that. I remember when I just dismissed it right out of hand. That still happens today with the gospel of salvation, just like it did in Jesus' day with the gospel of the kingdom. The second one is that they would hear the message of the kingdom, and it applies today with the gospel of salvation, the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. And they just, yes, this is exactly what I've been looking for. I've been waiting for this. Yes, finally, I've heard this. Yeah. And they're just like, whoa. And it's just, it changes everything in their lives. You know people like this? Maybe this was you. Just like everything. All their friends have to change. All their habits have to change. Like in 30 seconds, you know, just everything is different, right? Their whole calendar, they're just like, yep, not doing that, you know? And then they go outside, and life hits them, right? Well, this isn't exactly what I expected it to be. I'm done with this. And they completely write off the whole thing. Very quick response, quick growth, quick change, but at the first sign of trouble, I'm out of here. Quick retreat. Yeah, we see that today, don't we? Maybe that was your story. Maybe that's your story now. Maybe you're in the process of a retreat. And I would encourage you, don't go that way. The third response Jesus said when people heard his message, a little bit more measured. Yeah, that's pretty cool. Yeah, I could get into that. You know, study it a little bit, maybe a little bit of life changing, you know, doing the right stuff, whatever. But there's no joy in it. There's no intention to it, and there's no deliberation to it, and it just becomes another thing. And frankly, I just don't have time for it. You know, I said the prayer, and it was wonderful, and I sort of like the people, and the music's good, and, you know, he talks a little too long, but I don't care. You know, it's not a big deal. It just, you know what? It's not going to be a priority. And life chokes out any growth or life that was there. Too much on the calendar, too much entertainment, too many ball games, too much work, too much whatever. And the relationship with God, whether it was with Jesus in the kingdom or with the gospel today, just keeps getting lower and lower and lower and lower and lower on the priority list until it never even shows up. And Jesus said, it's like it's just being choked out of our lives. It happens today, doesn't it? Real easy to let our relationship with Christ just be choked out by life, by everything else. That's the third response. The fourth one is the one that God is looking for. In the fourth response, we received the word, or they received the word of the kingdom. We received the word of Jesus Christ in the gospel of salvation. We receive it, and it's more than just okay, yeah, that was cool, but we let it sink down in, and we let it grow in us and change us and build us, and we go outside and we get slapped around, and that actually helps us grow instead of turning us off. And Jesus said some people grow differently than other people. In fact, everybody grows a little bit different. He said in a farm, some get, you know, you plant a seed and there's some 30-fold and some 60-fold and some 100-fold. You know, that's not really a lot. I don't know if you've ever done gardening before, but if you put a kernel of corn, you know, like a corn seed down into the ground, if you don't get 100 kernels out of that thing, I mean, think of how many ears are on a, you know, just one corn stalk. If you don't get 100 kernels of corn, that was a pretty bad, wasn't it? Jesus isn't saying, oh, you know, there's like millions and millions. He's just saying just regular, just little bits of growth here and there, here and there, here and there. And we all grow at different rates. Jesus isn't expecting all of us to just, you know, each person becomes this huge orchard of fruit that we're bearing for God. Just a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. That's what he's looking for. That's the response that God wants. And that's the parable of the soils. That's the whole thing. Number two is the parable of the weeds. And Jesus explains this one too. We'll just summarize this one very quickly. He said, listen, it's like, and he likes the whole farmer thing. A farmer goes out into his field and puts all this good seed out there. And he says, I'm that farmer. And I put my word of the kingdom out there. This is the first of six parables where he started it with the kingdom of heaven is like, and the kingdom of heaven is like, and the kingdom of heaven is like. Okay? That's huge because that means that all of these parables are about the kingdom of heaven, right? Yeah, I mean, just pretty straightforward. I put it that way because sometimes it seems like, oh, it's just a story. We can just sort of make up whatever we want it to mean, right? I'm pretty sure we don't get to just make up whatever we want it to mean. Jesus said this is what it's about. There's only one valid interpretation. There may be principles that we can apply, but there's only one valid interpretation. In this case, he actually started by tweaking that just a little. He said, the kingdom of heaven has been like, and he refers to himself. I've been preaching this message, and it looks like things are starting to grow, but you know what happened? The enemy came in, and the enemy planted bad seed overnight after I planted good seed, and I'm seeing all these things grow up in the field, and it's like, I don't think that's quite what I planted, but it looks so close. And he said that, and if we were to, I'm not a botanist, so I'm not getting into that, but apparently in the Middle East, there is a plant that during its young days, it looks just like the wheat that they would plant. And you actually couldn't tell them apart or very, very close. Not enough that you could just go in and rip it all out because you'd probably get a lot of the good stuff with it. You had to wait until harvest time when the wheat was done. Then it would be very obvious which was which. And Jesus said, in my kingdom, there are going to be people who are unbelievers and people who are believers that both do a lot of good stuff. They look like they all are on the same team. But at the end of the kingdom age, that's when the judgment will be. And he'll explain this again in a couple of minutes, so I won't spend a lot of time here. He actually says this one twice. That's how big of a deal it is. At the end of the kingdom age, that's when there's going to be a major judgment and the unbelievers will be taken away to judgment. But until then, it's going to be hard to tell. Man, that applies today, doesn't it? There are churches that are full of people. Of course, not our church. I mean, everybody in our church, right? Yeah. I don't know. I can't look into your heart. Churches are full of people who attend and they give and they serve and they plug in and they may even find themselves teaching at different things and everybody looks just fine, but they don't know Jesus as their Savior. Jesus said there are going to be people who are relying on their record to be good enough. If you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, there'll be people say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this great stuff for you? He said, my response is going to be, yeah, you did great stuff, but who are you? I don't know you. We don't have that relationship. You looked good and perfect attendance, you know, the whole thing. You got your giving statements. I mean, the whole deal. But there's no relationship there. And that's going to be true in Jesus' kingdom when he's on the planet. And we know the thing is true as today too, isn't it? We need to know that the kingdom and salvation both are not, have not been, and never will be about through what we do It's always through faith in Jesus. Always, always. And we need to make sure that we are trusting Christ, not ourselves, for that relationship. It's always been true. It always will be true. That's the second parable. And he'll come back to that concept again. But I want to jump in our last few minutes here. I want to jump into these individual parables. Most of them are just a couple of verses. And the reason I want to do that is because these are the ones he did not explain specifically. Okay? So what he did is he expected his apostles or his disciples to take what he already explained and apply it as they learned more. And the same thing is true for us. He doesn't want to have to go through spoon-feeding us every little bit of information for our entire lives. He wants us to sort of, you know, learn how to do this on our own. And so he gave them the first two. Then he said, here, just listen to these and figure it out. And then he came back and told us the eighth parable, by the way, is not about the kingdom of heaven. It's about what to do with that information. So we don't want to skip that. All right, jump into verses 31 and 32. Here we go. Then he gave them another parable. This is still to the crowd. The kingdom of heaven is like, there's our phrase, kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. He really likes the idea of sowing something in the field. I mean, just over and over and over. This is just... it's the smallest of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it's the greatest garden plant and becomes a tree. These things like 10, 12 feet tall, okay, out of this tiny little seed, 10 or 12 feet tall mustard tree. So that the wild birds come and nest in its branches. That's the whole thing. No explanation, no, that's the whole thing. But, again, he's giving this to the crowds, and it's about hiding new truth. Oh, by the way, I wanted to say this. This is huge. I don't think I said this. Did I say? You don't know, because I haven't said it yet. All right. This is in my notes, and I'm just like, I think this is really, really cool. We are all responsible for the information that we have. We're not responsible for the information we don't have, right? Does that make sense? Yes. Okay. We're responsible for what we're given. The fact that Jesus was couching this truth in parables for the crowds was actually a magnificent display of grace to the people who were refusing to believe him. Because had he kept teaching plainly and giving them more and more and more and more and more truth, that would have magnified their rejection more and more and more, and the judgment for their rejection more and more and more. Isn't that amazing? Even the people who refused to believe in Jesus, he said, I'm going to protect you from additional judgment by not giving you more truth that you can plainly understand. What a gracious God. What a gracious God, even to those who do not believe him. That's why I didn't want to miss that one. That was just a very cool thought to me as I was going through. It just tells us about our God. So he's giving this parable, that's what made me think of it, to the crowds. There's the whole thing. But what he did do is he dug back into the Old Testament, because in several times in the Old Testament, the picture of a great tree with birds coming and finding shelter and finding rest and finding food was used as an illustration of a great kingdom. And so Jesus, knowing that his apostles knew that, and knowing that the rest of the people were just going to find that a wonderful story, he used this illustration, he used this parable. And what he did is he said, you know what, my kingdom started tiny, just me, you know, just started really small. But by the time it's done, it's going to be huge. And all the nations are going to find shelter there. The wild birds, a picture of the nations, all the nations are going to find shelter there. But it started really small. It didn't come in with a bang. But man, it's going to be huge by the time it's done. That was important for his apostles to know, because the next couple of parables, Jesus said, oh, and by the way, it's going to go away for a while. They needed to know that when the kingdom was postponed, when the kingdom went away, the offer went away, it wasn't for good. They needed to know that this is still coming. Here's the next one. just verse 33. He told them another parable. This is to the crowds again. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed with 3 measures of flour. That's not very much, until all the dough had risen. Made bread before? Like to make bread. We make bread and, you know, pretzels and pizza dough and all that sort. And we have one of those machines. We've had it for years, right? It's not all hand-kneaded and everything, but we got one of those machines. And it's amazing to me how much flour I put in, you know, cup and cup and cup, 6 cups of flour, whatever like that. And I'm putting sugar in, I'm putting all the different stuff in, and then it calls for yeast. Like, all right, a cup, right? No, we're not putting a cup of yeast in, right? Yeah. The machine is not that big. We have parts everywhere, you know. Just it's like, you know, half a teaspoon or just a just something really, really tiny. It's just like, oh, let me put just that little bit in there. Just a little bit. And then it does its first mix, and I don't know about you, but I like to watch it, at least its first mix around, you know. And where'd the yeast go? It was right on top. Well, now it's all mixed in, and you couldn't find it if you wanted to. It's hidden now. It's still there. It hasn't, you know, disappeared. It's not gone completely, but it's hidden now. But when the time is right, when it's time for the yeast to be, what word do we use? Activated, right? Once the yeast is activated, then things really start to pick up, don't they? Then all of that other stuff in there starts to grow and it starts to rise and it starts to turn into something that, you know, it's actually edible, hopefully, usually. You know, when Sarahlyn does it, it is. When I do it, not always. I mean, it's just the way it is, right? And Jesus said, listen, the kingdom of heaven is like that tiny little, you know, teaspoon or whatever, half a teaspoon of yeast, and it gets mixed in and it just looks like it went away. And it can sit there for a long time before it looks like it's doing anything, can't it? He said, the kingdom of heaven is like that. There's going to be a period of time where it's in there. I mean, it's not gone, but it doesn't look like it's doing anything. But when the right time comes and the yeast is activated and it starts to rise, when the time comes, when the kingdom starts, then, like yeast, it will permeate everything. It'll fill up the whole world. It'll change. The effect will be worldwide, just like in a loaf of bread. By the way, that's not the church at all. The church right now, that's not supposed to be hidden. Church is supposed to be open, public. We're supposed to be seen. And whereas the kingdom is going to permeate everything and grow and grow and grow, bigger and bigger and bigger effect, you know what we're told about the church? As time goes on, the effect that the church will have on this world will grow smaller, smaller, and smaller. Our impact over time will diminish as the time grows closer to Jesus' return. There's nothing we can do about that. It doesn't mean we get to be lazy. We do what we're called to do, but God said in this world, our impact will grow smaller. We're not here to change the world. That's Jesus' job when the kingdom comes. We're called to be faithful. The parable is about the kingdom, not about the church. Then they left the crowds and they went into a house and he gave some explanations and he gave a couple of more parables. Jump down to verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. What's the word? Treasure is what? Hidden. There's that concept that the kingdom is going to be hidden for a while. Hidden in a field that a person found and hid. I thought it was already hidden. We'll get to that. Then because of joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought the field. Why didn't he just take it out of the field and, you know, why mess with the field? Because under Jewish law, this is very interesting. Under Jewish law, as long as something was hidden in the ground, it was unclaimed. As soon as it came out of the ground, it belonged to the field owner. It was not finders keepers. So the man, whether he was a field worker or just whatever, came across this thing, found it. Had he lifted it out, it was could not possibly be his. So he left it there. He discovered that it was worth value. He covered it up again, hid it. And then he went and bought the field instead of just pulling it out of the ground. Perfectly legal, perfectly legitimate. Maybe not on the up and up, but perfectly legal and perfectly legitimate, okay? See, we would just take it and run, right? You know, I can't do that because then it's not mine. But if I buy the field and I'm the first one to pull it out, or if anybody pulls it out at that point, then it's mine. The next parable, verse 45, is very similar. They're sort of like an A and a B, just, you know, left and right, back and forth. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching for fine pearls. When he found a pearl of great value, he went out and sold everything he had and bought it. In the first parable, somebody just stumbled across the truth of the kingdom. In the second parable, somebody is desperately, actively looking for the kingdom and trying to find the truth of the kingdom. Same thing is true today. There are people just stumble across the gospel of salvation. They just, wow, I never heard that before. That's, wow. Wow, that's pretty cool. And there are some people that are desperately looking for something, someone, anything to change their lives. And they find the gospel of salvation. What this doesn't say, let's be clear, this doesn't say that the kingdom can be bought. That wasn't the point of the parable. Oh, just sell everything that you have and you're going to be golden with God. No. It doesn't say that it could be bought. It doesn't say that salvation can be bought. What it says is that the truth that is presented by God, whether it's about the kingdom, whether it's about salvation, is far worth anything else. Far worth the cost of the field, far much more worth the cost of everything that this guy had to buy this pearl of great value. It's worth it. Sometimes we think, well, you know, I mean, they're great stories, and yeah, you know, I sort of said the prayer and I'll go to heaven someday, but I have to really focus on life because life is important. Jesus said, man, listen, there is an eternal value that far outweighs the physical value of anything that we have going on here. And I know we can't see it and it's hard to grasp and it because it just seems so ethereal and out there somewhere and life seems so real. But don't let this cause us to think that it is worth more than the truth that God has given to us. It's not worth more than the scriptures. It's not worth more than the truth, whether it's about the kingdom or salvation. So that's those next two parables back and back. Okay? All right, two more. Going to keep on going here. Pick up in verse 47. This is number 7. And this is the next one he explains. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea, and at least 4 of these guys were fishermen, so they got this one. They weren't farmers, so they're waiting for a good story for them. Cast into the sea, caught all kinds of fish, and when it was full, they pulled it ashore, sat down, put the good fish into containers, and threw the bad away. Okay? Maybe they weren't good for eating. Maybe they were too small. Maybe they were, who knows? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter why they were bad fish, but they were not good for keeping. Here's his explanation, and this goes back to the second one that we just sort of summarized. It will be this way at the end of the age, not the church age, the kingdom age, because it's about the kingdom of heaven. Angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous, throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus, by the way, did believe in a literal judgment of fire. It's not something that the church made up to scare people into being good. Jesus believed in a literal hell, a literal fire, a literal judgment. He believed it and he taught it. And this isn't the only place. And at the end of his kingdom, just like those people grew up, you know, they all looked good. At that time, at the end of the kingdom, he said he will send his angels and all of the unbelievers, all the unrighteous will be sent to the place of fiery judgment. Now, this is not the same as with the church. At the end of the church age, Jesus isn't sending angels. Jesus is coming personally. And he's not gathering unbelievers together. He's gathering his people together. And if you know Jesus Christ, the promise that the Apostle Paul said, so comfort one another with these words, the promise is that Jesus will come and he will call us and we will meet the Lord in the air. And so will we always be with the Lord from that time on. That's the promise if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today. Just one more difference between the church and the kingdom. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Here we go, verse 51, as we wrap it up now. Have you understood, Jesus asked his apostles, have you understood all these things? And of course, what are they going to say? No, could you go over that one more time for us? No, they just, yes, 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 of course, we've got it all. He says, all right, good, because I'm about ready to give you an assignment. And you didn't know this was coming, sort of a pop quiz at the end of the sermon here. So, you know, Jesus, you know, message or whatever. Pop quiz. All right. You say you got it? Oh, yeah, sure. We got it. Good. Because here's your assignment. I didn't know there was an assignment. Well, that's okay. Therefore, he says, verse 52, every expert in the law who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven, you've got all this information now. What are you going to do with it? You've been trained. It's like the owner of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and old. Jesus said, you don't know this yet, but I'm preparing you for a new ministry. And your ministry is going to be to take the truth that you have heard, both the old truths and the new truths now, and handle them accurately, faithfully, as if you owned them yourself. I want you to own this stuff. I want you to get this stuff in your heart and mind. I want you to own it so that you at any time can just, it's snow on the ground outside. If you've got a shovel, you're like, I can shovel anytime I want to. Don't want to, but if I wanted to, I could shovel anytime I wanted to, right? You go into your garage, or you go into your shed, or you go into whatever, you grab your shovel, and you know how to use it, and you clean off the sidewalk or whatever like that. Jesus said, when you're trained in the truth, it should work the same way. You should be able to go to your garage, you should be able to go to your shed, and draw out any truth, whether it's an old one, whether it's a new one, whether it's a whatever, and be able to use it accurately. Be able to use it faithfully because you've been trained. That's more than just hearing a message. That's more than just listening to Jesus, you know, tell some stories. He says a homeowner can use what he owns. He knows how to use it. Most of us know how to use most of what we own. We should know how to use everything. He knows how to use it. He knows when to use it. He's supposed to use it. The scriptures are like our garage, our home, our shed. And we need to be trained in these things. The apostles, Jesus said, you need to be trained in these things so that you can bring out the truths faithfully, accurately. Now, the last couple of verses, I wish it would have stopped there. Honestly, I wish the chapter would have stopped there. And if you've been keeping up with this, hopefully you've already read 13 and chapter 13. This isn't new to you. I wish it would have stopped there because the last couple of verses are just awful. They're horrible. Basically what happened, Matthew says, and he just does it really, really short. Matthew says basically what happened is Jesus taught all these things in Capernaum. Then he packed up and moved to the next place. Happened to be his own hometown of Nazareth. And he's telling the stuff, same thing, over and over and over everywhere he went. And just like in Capernaum, as he told these things over and over and over everywhere he went, it was the same thing. They rejected him, they rejected him, they rejected him. And in his hometown, in Nazareth, look at verse 57. They actually took offense at him. How dare this kid come back here and be all like, I'm the Messiah. It's like, I changed your diaper. I know there's nothing messianic about that. Just messy, right? How dare you think you're something? And they actually took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own house." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. See, it used to be that he was just doing miracles for anybody. I mean, just anything you want, just miracles, healing and all sorts of stuff. That's changing. That's changing. If you haven't believed in him in this first year of doing all of these miracles and hearing all of this teaching so plain, one more miracle wasn't going to do it. And so he began, for the most part, as his ministry transitioned now, as he began, and we'll see next week, where he starts to look toward Jerusalem and he knows what's coming, as he starts to change his teaching, he starts to lay off on the miracles for a lot of people. He said, "You know what? It's not going to change. You're not going to believe in me because I heal your foot. So I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it because that's just more truth to add to your rejection. And I'm not going to do it." And where people did not believe in him, he stopped doing miracles. And he would do the miracles for those who already believed and for those that he knew would truly believe in him through that sign. There are two big things in here that I think are applicable to us, and we've already brought it up, and so let's wrap up this way. Number one, and this is in the back of your connection card. Maybe you would say, "Man, I've been relying on my church record. I've been relying on my giving statement. I've been relying on, you know, pretty much everything else except for Jesus alone. And I look good and you wouldn't know." And I'm telling you, we can fool people our entire lives. You can fool me. You can fool our other pastors here. You can fool the people sitting in the row next to you. You can fool your family. We can fool anybody. But when it comes right down to it, when it's time for Jesus to judge, man, we're not fooling Jesus. We can't fool God. And if you've been relying on anything except for faith in Jesus alone for salvation, I urge and encourage you today. The Apostle Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Believe what? He said that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's it. That is where we place our entire faith, our entire trust on nothing but that God will save, that God will forgive, that God will reconcile us back to him. That's it. If we add anything else to that at all, it is no longer God's grace. It is no longer God's salvation. It's our imaginary salvation. Maybe you would say, "You know what, these are great parables, these are great stories, but I don't know that I could be considered a faithful homeowner. I don't know, I'm not really confident yet in my ability to open the garage and pull something out and be able to use it. When somebody asks me, I don't know that I can just, you know, go in the Scriptures." We're encouraged and commanded over and over and over in the New Testament to teach and exhort and encourage one another. I'm not supposed to be the only teacher. I enjoy teaching, but I'm not supposed to be the main teacher. I'm not supposed to be the only teacher. We're supposed to do this week in and week out, day in and day out to each other. And we put a high emphasis on instructional time here, and I don't apologize for that. You know, 50, 55, even 60 minutes a week, once a week, really, out of 168 hours, I'm not going to apologize for that. I mean, I'm not going to. But that can't be it. That can't be it. We need to be trained, which means we need to be in it. We need to know how to use the tools that God has given us in our toolbox for growing ourselves and growing each other. And a Sunday morning or a couple of groups or whatever, that's a great start, but it's just a great start. Don't let your response to the gospel, don't let your response to the truth of the Scriptures be anything but embracing it and letting it change us a little bit at a time, day by day by day. Not just because of a message on Sunday morning. That's just the tiniest little part. There are all sorts of different ways that we can do that. Like I said, groups and classes are just a start. I'm working on one right now. I haven't even told anybody this yet. It's just still, you know, marinating in my head. Just into this idea to help people study the scriptures on a more regular basis with some good helps and everything like that. If you're interested, put that on your connection card, because we've got a little stuff already. But if you're interested in that, I mean, this is just a trial run at this point. I'm still working on it, but I'm really excited about it. But if you're interested in that, that's fine. That's fine. Let's plug in. Let's study the scriptures together so that we can be faithful homeowners, faithful with the truths that we've been given by Christ. Let's close in prayer, and then I encourage you to stick around for lunch and continued fellowship and discussion this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for the time that you allow us to study it. And we pray that we would be like faithful homeowners. We would not reject. We would not do a quick retreat. We would not let life choke out the joy of our salvation, but we would grow just a little bit every day. Little bit, little bit, little bit, until you fill us completely with the way that you would have us live, and we would understand and we would be trained in the truth that you have given to us. We thank you for this time, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.